Well, the Waterbury Ecclesia is very blessed to have today with us Brother Jerry Manette from the Hartford Bible Students Ecclesia. And Brother Jerry's subject this evening is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. Brother Jerry.
Good afternoon. During his 3.5-year ministry, Jesus would have been in attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles on 3 different occasions. And yet there is only one reference in all of the New Testament to Jesus at this feast. Turn with me to John 7, where we find Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7, verses 1 and 2 reads, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." And now John 7, verses 37 and 38. And it reads, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" What did Jesus mean by these words? And why did he choose to say them at this time and place? The purpose and intention of our study this afternoon is to better understand the meaning of these words spoken by Jesus and the context in which they were spoken. Brother Russell, in reprint 3508, in an article titled "The Feast of Tabernacles," suggests these words Jesus spoke in John 7:37 and 38 about coming to him and drinking were a direct reference to one of the ceremonies performed on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. That ceremony was known as the pouring out of water. And so we will now make the connection between the ceremony of pouring out of water and Jesus' invitation of coming to him and drinking. In doing this, we'll consider the following 3 areas. Number 1, the time and circumstances in which these words were spoken. Number 2, a general overview of the Feast of Tabernacles. And 3, the peculiar ceremony which took place only during that feast, known as the pouring out of water. To better understand the time and circumstances in which Jesus' words in John 7:37 and 38 were spoken, we'll establish a time frame of when this particular Feast of Tabernacles took place in our Lord's ministry, and at the same time determine why the Jews were plotting to kill him, as we're told in John 7:1. We'll do this by chronologically tracking Jesus' presence at the feast that he attended, as recorded in the Gospel of John. So turn with me to John 4, where we find Jesus at the first feast he attended after his consecration and baptism. John 4, verses 45 to 47 reads, "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. In verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. In other words, this was the second miracle Jesus did in Galilee, but not his second miracle. In this account, our Lord was returning to Cana of Galilee, where he had earlier in his ministry performed his first miracle, changing the water into wine. The Galileans were told in verse 45, received him on this later occasion after seeing all the things that he did at the feast in Jerusalem. And Brother Russell says in reprint 24:24 that this would have been the Passover feast, the first one Jesus attended about 6 months after his baptism. Turning next to John chapter 5 and verse 1, we find Jesus at another feast at Jerusalem. John 5:1 reads, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In reprint 24:33, Brother Russell suggests that this would have been Jesus' second Passover and would have been about a year and a half into his ministry. It was at this Passover feast that Jesus, at the pool of Bethesda, healed the man on the Sabbath of an infirmity that he'd had for 38 years. We are told specifically that because of this, the Jews sought to kill Jesus. In John 5:16, we read, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So we see for at least 2 years before our Lord's death, they had been plotting and scheming and looking for an opportunity to kill him. In John 6:4, we again find Jesus near the time of the Passover. It was at this time that he fed the multitudes with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This is the particular event John 7:1 is probably referring to when it says, after these things, that is the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walked no more in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus were not the common people, but the religious leaders who, because of their close connection to the temple and its services, lived in the area of Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So in order to keep out of their immediate reach and away from their base of operation, Jesus avoided Judea, or Jewry, as it's sometimes called, and he stayed for the most part in Galilee, which is about 70 miles north of Jerusalem, except for the times that he attended the major feasts. John 6:4-5 tells us, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This then is the third of the 4 Passovers our Lord attended, as recorded in John. So the feeding of the multitude took place 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry and 6 months before the Feast of Tabernacles of John 7. Now, there's nothing in this account or even in the entire 6th chapter that specifically says the Jews sought to kill Jesus. But when we read verses 14 and 15, we'll probably correctly conclude that the reason they sought to kill him was that the great multitude of people gathered for the Passover feast, after seeing the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, believed Jesus to be the Messiah or that prophet, and would have made him king if he had not slipped away. And after he had departed into a mountain alone, the disciples took a boat towards Capernaum, which is at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus later met them walking on the water. And from that time until he went back to Jerusalem 6 months later for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus taught and preached only in Galilee. John 7:2, we find Jesus 6 months later at the Feast of Tabernacles. This would have been 3 years into his ministry, And 6 months later in John 11:55, Jesus is again in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. This is our Lord's fourth and final Passover. It was 3.5 years into his ministry, and his time had fully come to sacrifice his life. Having then reviewed the times and circumstances that led up to our Lord's presence at this Feast of Tabernacles, we'll next look at our second area in helping us understand Jesus' words about coming to him and drinking, which is a general overview of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told in Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17, that there were three major feasts or pilgrimage festivals where every male Israelite over the age of 20 was commanded to appear by law before the law. The first was the Feast of Tabernacles. The first was the Feast of Passover. The second, the Feast of Pentecost. And the third was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, before getting into some of the details concerning the typical Feast of Tabernacles, we will first consider the question, what is the antitypical lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles primarily relates to the world of mankind in the mediatorial phase of the millennial age, the after atonement day sacrifices they will then present, and the blessings that will come to them due to their obedience to the kingdom arrangements. This is wonderfully portrayed in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19, which if you'd like to turn there, we're going to read those verses now. Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19, say, "In speaking of that day, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they shall have no rain. There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." In harmony with the thought of the Feast of Tabernacles typifying the mediatorial phase of the millennial age, Brother Russell states in reprint 2026, "The gospel age has been the antitypical day of atonement, in which Christ Jesus our Lord redeemed the world, and in which also the church as his body fills up that which is behind of his sufferings. The millennial, we understand, was typified by the Feast of Tabernacles." But why would the Feast of Tabernacles represent the millennial day blessings and not one of the other feasts? Well, the reasoning is that the Feast of Passover, which took place in the spring, which is the beginning of the ecclesiastical year, was for the firstborn or the first fruits, as represented by the offering of a sheaf of the first fruits. And also the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the acceptance of the Passover sacrifice, was for the firstborn or first fruits, as represented by the offering of the ripened first fruits of the ground, which were baked into 2 leavened loaves, representing the acceptable spirit-begotten class, the church, and the great company, the first to receive the blessings from Christ's merit and the application of his blood. And the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place at the beginning of the civil year, will be for the world of mankind, as the remainder of the harvest, everything besides what was harvested in the spring, will be brought in and represents the world, the afterfruits, as they receive their share of the application of the blood. Another line of reasoning relating to the feasts and who they will antitypically bless is that events which occurred in the spring foreshadowed blessings for the church, while those which occurred in the fall foreshadowed blessings for the world. even as the spring is the beginning of the ecclesiastical year and the fall the beginning of the civil year. Applying this to the various feasts, we find that the spring events, Passover and Pentecost, foreshadowed blessings for the church. And the fall events, the Atonement Day, the Jubilee, which was sounded on the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, foreshadowed blessings to the world. And this you'll find in reprint 3575 in a letter from Brother John Edgar. Getting back to our general overview now with Feast of Tabernacles, we find that it followed 5 days after the Day of Atonement, in which the sin of Israel had been atoned for and its covenant relation to God had been restored for the following year. The Feast of Tabernacles took place from the 15th to the 21st of Tishri, the 7th month of the year, which is in the fall of the year and corresponds to our September or early October. Now, there were 3 chief features that specially marked the Feast of Tabernacles: its joyous festivities, the dwelling in booths, and the peculiar sacrifices and rites of the week. In reference to this being an especially joyful celebration, in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 to 15, we read of it: "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in all thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." At the end of the agricultural year, after the entire harvest had been gathered in, it was right and good that they were thankful and joyful for the bounty that the Lord had given them. For this reason, this feast is sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering. Now, the second feature of this feast was that during the 7 days of its continuance, they lived in booths. Now, what does this mean, they lived in booths? Just what are booths? The word booths is a translation of the Hebrew word sukkah, Strong's number 5521. A sukkah is described as a hut or a booth made of entwined boughs or limbs of trees. You might picture it as kind of a lattice work of leafy tree branches. But why were they to live in these booths? Leviticus 23, we're given the reason the Israelites were commanded to dwell in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43 reads, "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So their dwelling in booths was to remind them of their exodus from Egypt and the temporary dwellings they lived on until they entered the promised land where they lived in permanent homes. Now, what might be the antitypical lesson of this? Perhaps it's that the world of mankind has dwelt in temporary dwellings during the entire period of the permission of evil. And when they, like Israel was, are delivered from their bondage, their antitypically keeping the Feast of Tabernacles will be a reminder of the great deliverance the Lord has accomplished on their behalf. Now, turning to Nehemiah 8 in verses 14 and 15, we're given the specific materials used for constructing the booths. Nehemiah 8, verses 14 and 15 reads, And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So we see that they were to use the branches of the olive, myrtle, pine, and the palm trees to make their booths. But just where were the thousands of pilgrims and residents of Jerusalem to build all of these booths? Verse 16 tells us where, as it reads, So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. These booths were all over the city, everywhere you looked, within a Sabbath day's journey from the temple. So as the pilgrims came into Jerusalem and they moved about, they saw everywhere booths made of leafy tree branches, and it must have been quite a festive sight for them to see. And even though we're given no information in the scriptures concerning the construction of these booths other than the materials that were to be used, I believe that if you were to go out in the woods in the fall and make a little hut out of leafy tree branches and twigs, it would look a lot like the booths that the Israelites lived in during the Feast of Tabernacles. And what was it that they were to do in these booths besides eating and sleeping? Verse 18 seems to intimate that they were to follow Ezra's example and read and study the book of the law of God. Verse 18 reads, Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law. And to this, Brother Russell adds in reprint 3678, For the entire 7 days, the Jews rejoiced and had a feast of good fellowship one with another. It was a time of Bible study, and they studied the word with a view to practicing it to the extent of their ability. Even so, the world of mankind will study and follow the word of God as they antitypically keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this concludes our general overview of the Feast of Tabernacles. Return with me now back to John 7, where we'll consider the circumstances that led up to Jesus' words in reference to our third area of inquiry, the ceremony known as the pouring out of water. John 7, 1 through 5 reads, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe on him. We read that during the period of time shortly before the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus' brethren, or his kinfolk, had noticed that he wasn't making any preparations for going to Jerusalem. And as we're told in verses 3 to 5, that they weren't happy about this. They had witnessed his miracles, and they had seen how the people had wanted to make him king. And they just couldn't understand why he wouldn't take advantage of this opportunity. And so it seems that when this Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, they had reached their end of their patience with Jesus, and they weren't shy about letting him know it. It seems they wanted him to go to the feast and once and for all make his claim of messiahship or just forget the whole thing. Continuing in John 7, verses 10 to 14, But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly for fear of the Jews. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. We're told that Jesus went into the temple and taught about the midst of the feast. But what exactly does this expression in verse 14, the midst of the feast, mean? Does it mean that because the Feast of Tabernacles was to last for 7 days, from the 15th to the 21st, the midst of the feast would be the 18th, the mathematical middle between the 15th and the 21st? This is a possible explanation. Another is that the 16th through the 20th, the 5 days sandwiched between the first and last days of the feast, were traditionally called the middle days of the festival. They were considered half holidays or half festivals, and not only was work allowed to be done on these days if you would suffer loss or injury if you neglected to do it, but also during these middle days of the festival, private necessities for immediate use were allowed to be purchased. And during these days, social enjoyment and friendly gatherings took place, and the head of every family was to extend hospitality, especially to the poor and the stranger. If these 5 days between the first and the last days of the festival are what John is referring to as the midst of the feast, then Jesus could have taught in the temple on any one of those days from the 16th to the 20th and still arrive there about the midst of the feast. At any rate, we know for certain Jesus did not teach in the temple on the first or the last day of the feast, but somewhere in between. And when he went into the temple and taught, he reminded them in verse 19 of the Pharisees' intention to kill him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath, probably referring to the man at the Pool of Bethesda, the Passover feast, a year and a half ago. And in verse 25, the people started to say, "Isn't this the one they seek to kill? But look, he's speaking publicly and even criticizing the religious rulers, and they don't do anything about it. Is it because they think he is the very Christ?" And when the Pharisees, who had been on the lookout for Jesus since the beginning of the feast, heard that the people murmured such things, they immediately sent officers to take him. But it's obvious they didn't take him on that day, because on the last, or the 7th day of the feast, Jesus was still actively preaching and teaching, as we read in verses 37 and 38, which read, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Now, on the surface, this seems like an odd thing to say right out of the blue. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." We know that Jesus spoke in dark sayings and parables, but he also used examples that the common people could grasp, examples that were part of their life's experiences. In his teachings, he used expressions like the seed and the sower, the sheep and the goats, the good shepherd, the lost sheep, the bread of life, the fig tree, the dragnet. All of these were part of their everyday experiences, and they could relate to them, whether they were shepherds or fishermen or bread makers or bread eaters. He even spoke at a different time and a different place of giving water that would be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. But this was spoken at an actual well, Jacob's well, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman. So we would expect that when our Lord stood and cried on that last day of the feast, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," he was referring to something that people could relate to, something that was happening in their very midst, and not some obscure thing that nobody could relate to. And this brings us to the ceremony of pouring out of water, the third unique feature of the Feast of Tabernacles. As was stated at the beginning of our thoughts, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3508 that when Jesus spoke these words in John 7, 37 and 38, that he is referring to the ceremony of pouring out of water that took place every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles. Since this connection is not directly stated or even hinted at in the account, where did Brother Russell get the thought that there is such a connection? Brother Russell drew this conclusion based upon the works of various scholars and historians familiar with the temple services, both before and after the Christian era, and based on their studies, and especially from the work of Alfred Eidersheim, one of the leading authorities of his time regarding the doctrines and practices of Judaism in the early Christian era. According to Eidersheim, the ceremony of pouring out of water would have happened something like this. Every morning for 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles, while the daily morning sacrifice was being prepared, a large crowd of people marched in procession to the sound of music. This procession was headed by a priest who carried a golden pitcher in his hand. They marched from the court of the temple through the water gate, one of the southern gates of the temple courtyard, and then to the pool of Siloam, which was outside the city wall. When they reached the pool of Siloam, the priest would fill his pitcher with its water. He would then carry it back through the water gate, which it is said got its name from this ceremony, and back to the court of the temple amid shouts of the multitude and the sounds of cymbals and trumpets. The priest carrying the pitcher of water would try to time his return so that his procession would arrive just as his brother priests were laying the pieces of the lamb on the altar toward the close of the daily morning sacrifice. As the last of the daily morning sacrifice was being laid on the altar, he then ascended the rise of the altar with another priest who carried a pitcher of wine for a drink offering, and they simultaneously and slowly poured out the water and the wine onto the sacrifice so that they were emptied at the same time. And as the water and wine were slowly being poured out, the temple music started and the Hallel, which means praise, was sung. And this consisted of Psalms 113 through 118. The Levites would sing the first line of the psalm, and the people would then repeat it. On each other line of the psalm, instead of repeating it, the people would respond, Hallelujah, or praise ye the Lord. When the Hallel was finished, the priests went once around the altar, exclaiming the words of Psalm 118:25, Hosanna, save now, O Jehovah, give us help, O Jehovah, give prosperity. But on this seventh, the great day of the feast, as it's called in verse 37, they marched around the altar not once, but seven times, remembering how the walls of Jericho had fallen in similar circumstances, and anticipating how by the direct interposition of God, the walls of heathendom would fall before Jehovah and the land lie open for his people to go in and possess it. For this reason, the seventh day of the feast was called the great day of the great Hosanna, a great day of the great salvation, when just as the walls of Jericho had fallen, the walls of heathendom would fall, leaving all the world open for God's salvation through the pouring out of His Holy Spirit. This special libation of pouring out of water was performed only during the Feast of Tabernacles. All other libations in the temple services were of wine poured out as a drink offering. We're told in Numbers 15, verses 1 to 10, you don't have to turn there, that wine was to be poured out in connection with burnt offerings, peace offerings, and in connection to a sacrifice in the performing of a vow. But never, never was water to be poured out as a drink offering or for any offering under any circumstances. Only during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles was water poured out as part of the daily morning sacrifice. So we can see that water was an extremely unique and prominent part of the Feast of Tabernacles and why Jesus would have referred to it in the teaching of this lesson. As to what the meaning of this ceremony was to the Jews of Jesus' day, McClintock and Strong offers two explanations. And these are based on ancient Jewish tradition as to what was the significance of this ceremony of pouring out of water. The first is that since the Feast of Tabernacles was in the fall during the time of the early rain, as stated in Joel 2:23, the drawing and pouring out of water was regarded as symbolic of the forthcoming rain to be a blessing to the nation of Israel for the irrigation of their fields, their vines, and their fruit trees, as the rabbis believed the annual rainfall for the future harvest was determined by God at this feast. But the Jews also gave it a more spiritual application, according to McClintock and Strong, which they considered the more prominent application. It was regarded as typical of the future pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah 12:3. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 12. We'd like to read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 12, verses 1 to 6, where we will find the connection between the pouring out of water and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The connection between the ceremony of pouring out of water and God's sending salvation by pouring out his Holy Spirit is based on these scriptures in Isaiah 12. It is based upon ancient Jewish tradition, which says the drawing out of water of the wells of salvation spoken of in Isaiah 12:3 refers to the drawing out of water from the pool of Siloam and the pouring out of that water, which represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Eidersheim adds to this thought by saying, and we quote, of Isaiah 12:3, there are two ways of looking at it in reference to the ceremony of water pouring. Either these words of Isaiah were based on the ceremony of water pouring, or that this ceremony was derived from the words of Isaiah. In either case, however, he goes on to say, our reference or our inference from it holds good. It is only fair to add, he continues, that by some, the expression water in Isaiah 12:3 is applied to the law. But this in no way invalidates our conclusion, as the Jews expected the general conversion of the Gentiles to be a conversion to Judaism. Thus, the Talmud says distinctly, why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to what is said, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. End quote. According to this thought, the Jews regarded the ceremony of pouring out of water as symbolizing God's sending salvation by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. They didn't then understand how God would send salvation and bless all the families of the earth, but they understood that he would, and they understood the ceremony of pouring out of water to represent this thought. And it is upon their understanding that the ceremony of pouring out of water represented God's salvation by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit that Jesus' remarks in John 7:37 and 38 are understood. The festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the festivities of the Feast of Tabernacles, were drawing to a close. It was at the last day, the great day of the feast. After the priest had returned from the pool of Siloam with his golden pitcher, and for the last time poured its water out as a drink offering, after the Hallel, the praise had been sung to the sound of the flute, the people responding and worshiping as one voice. It was just after the last words of Psalm 118:25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, were chanted, and the joy of the worshipers had reached its highest pitch, that there was a pause between the two parts of the services of the day. As the morning sacrifice had ended, and the priests began their preparations to offer the special sacrifices of the people for the day. At this moment, from amidst the mass of worshipers, a single voice was raised, so loud that it resounded through the temple, startling the multitude and striking fear and hatred into the hearts of the religious leaders. It was the voice of Jesus, who stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The Jews were suddenly face to face with him who not only fully explained the significance of the rite that they had just taken part in, but he fulfilled them. And from the account, it seems our Lord's words had an immediate effect upon the people. Verse 40 says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Even the temple guard were told in verses 44 to 46, whose duty it would have been in a situation like this to arrest the one who had dared to impose himself on the services of the day and present himself in such a light. Even they were overpowered by his words and dared not lay their hands on him. And when the chief priests and Pharisees harshly criticized them for their dereliction of duty, the only reason that they could give was, never a man spake like this man. But why why, after hearing these words of Jesus, did some say he was that prophet or the Christ? Did they understand this saying? Did they understand, as we do, that Jesus was speaking of the two salvations? To the church first would be the spiritual blessings that would come to his followers during the gospel age, those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and as verse 37 says, they would come unto him and drink. And did they understand that from those who faithfully drank to the full the cup Jesus offered them, that the blessings will in the next age proceed from them for the blessing and restitution of all the families of the earth, who will then drink of that river of the water of life that will flow, as it were, from the belly of the glorified church, as is stated in verse 38. Well, of course they didn't understand this as we do today, because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, as we're told in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But it may be that many understood the ceremony of water pouring to symbolize the salvation that would come to the world through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And they in some way recognized Jesus as the one through whom God would use to fulfill or carry out this great work. In evidence of this, recall how 6 months after this Feast of Tabernacles, in John 12, verses 12 and 13, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem 5 days before the Passover in which he was crucified, the people took palm branches and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." They cried, "Hosanna! Save now! Work salvation!" They here applied, in reference to Jesus, what was regarded as one of the chief ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, praying that God would from the highest heavens manifest and send that salvation which was symbolized by the ceremony of pouring out of water. As to just how many or how few of the multitude who heard Jesus' words had some understanding of their significance and connection to the ceremony of pouring out of water, we're not told. But we are privileged to understand, because we are of those spirit-begotten ones spoken of in verse 39. We who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness can come to our Lord and drink. And what satisfaction of joy and peace and rest do we find at the fountain of grace and truth? Only through the receiving of the Holy Spirit is our thirst satisfied, and all through our consecrated lives, we must continue to drink at this fountain. And it is only after the church is complete that the living water will flow out of the Christ for the blessing and restitution of all the families of the earth. Now, this is wonderfully pictured in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 17, which say, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clean as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The water of life is the truth of God's glorious plan that will proceed from the Lord and the glorified church in such a stream that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Jews regarded the ceremony of pouring out of water as symbolizing God's sending salvation by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. Jesus, in a few words, explained that it was through him and his body members that God's salvation will come to all people. And in that day will come to pass the words of Joel 2:20 and Isaiah 3:12, which state, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Jerry. And how much should we rejoice in this understanding? 1,000 times more than the feast itself when it was taken place, literally. But by God's Spirit, he's revealed this wonderful truth to us. And the blessings of all the families of the earth will be seen forever and all eternity. Thank you, Brother Jerry. Brother Jerry's closing hymn selection is hymn number 58, Zion's Glorious Hope. Hymn number 58, Zion's Glorious Hope. we're going to ask Brother Jerry to close this portion with prayer. Please be seated after the prayer for some closing comments. Brother Jerry.
Loving Heavenly Father, we praise your wonderful name. We thank you for the gift unspeakable, the gift of your only begotten Son. We thank you for the life that he poured out on our behalf and on behalf of the whole world of mankind. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us in this narrow way to make our calling and election sure so that we might be part of that blesser seed. We thank you for the time that we've had together and all the blessings that you've given us, sharing one with another our experiences in this narrow way. We leave now the remainder of our time until we meet again in your care and keeping, thanking you for all things through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, as Brother Kevin Parker brought to our attention the morning and the blessings we received, just a quick reflection on what we received in the afternoon portions. We are very appreciative of Brother Wes bringing to us the understanding of salt. And the things that I recall from his discourse, it's a preservative, it's a purifier, it's a condiment, and it's a positive influence. So we can take those thoughts with us and those meditations to dwell on more. And our dear Brother Jerry bringing this lesson of the Feast of Tabernacles and the pouring out of the water, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all. First, the church, obviously, and its application to us. It's a motivating factor for us to be a blessing in the kingdom, to be a part of that wonderful body, the faithfulness of our Redeemer Jesus. And it's only through his merit that we could even have this privilege. So we thank the Lord for his overruling, his spirit leading these dear ones and these lessons that we've received. And just one quick announcement before Brother Paul Balco will have some closing words. For after the close of this meeting, there are refreshments at the back table. Also was brought to our attention that there are containers for drinks for your ride home, for cold drinks to keep you awake and alert. And please ask, and the dear sisters would be glad to help you with those things. So, Brother Paul, we'll hand it over to you.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan. Hello, dear brother. I get to finally say hello to you as a group. On behalf of the Waterbury Brethren, we wish to thank all of you for your efforts in coming forth today to our convention. When I say our convention, it's an affair that's held by and provided by many. We have the younger brethren helping us last night, setting up the tables and chairs and so forth. During the course of the day, setting up the chairs and so forth. We just can't do it alone, brethren. As new creatures, we can't do it alone. We need each other. You know, it's good to see all your smiling faces again today. But you know, brethren, there's some that won't be with us anymore. But we pray that they're at a greater convention, that they've made their calling and election sure. We will miss them at this side. If we are faithful, we will meet them by and by. We thank you all. We will listen to the tapes and rejoice in the lectures that were given by our speakers. We thank the chairman that took over for Brother Tony and I. We thank the organist. We thank Brother August and